Okay, we're studying Philippians. We came out of Ephesians, which is knowing God and the glories of heaven. We kind of see ourselves from that perspective, the perspective of the future, and now we're going to see what it's like to live in the now, participating in the preaching of the gospel, and working with others. And this is working with others in the midst of life, which involves hardship and conflict sometimes, as well as encouragement. Now, I want to correct some things I did last week, and I'm going to attribute this to studying while under a fever. What I told you about prisons last week was historically accurate, the Roman prisons, but I want to correct a little bit Paul's situation, because Paul actually was under house arrest. And when Paul first came to Rome, he was brought there under Roman guard, and he came to this place, which is called the Castra Praetoria, which is a Praetorian guardhouse in Rome. But Paul's taken here first. He's probably here 2 or 3 days. He would have been in a cell like I showed you last week. It's from here. He goes to house arrest for a couple years, 2 to 3 years. He goes to a place that looks kind of like this. And there are places like this all over Rome. That's a place of house arrest. He's probably here from 60 to 62. So this is actually where he would have written the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. He's under guard, but he's allowed to have visitors and friends. Now, there is a photograph that shows Paul talking to one of his visitors. The guy I gave the $20 to for this picture, he assured me it was an actual photograph. But this really pretty well depicts Paul's condition. And the first group of visitors he actually had in Rome were Jewish leaders. And it would have looked something like this. A Roman guard standing there, Paul in chains. But it's interesting that the first group he wanted to meet with in Rome were Jewish leaders. He wanted to explain them what he'd been teaching, what he'd been preaching about the kingdom of God, and that relationship to the nation of Israel. Of course, most of them rejected his message and rejected him, but that was his first attempt. Now, the prison cell that I showed you last week, actually, they do exist. And this is called the Mamertine prison, or the Mamertinum, in Rome, and this is the place of Paul's second imprisonment. He was set free in 62, but he was re-imprisoned again in 67. It's from here that his life ended. Peter and Paul were probably both in this same kind of cell. And this is the place where the only access was through a hole in the ceiling. And these holes would actually go up onto the Roman street. Paul is on house arrest. He's still under guard. He's in prison. And I want to point out again, when we go back to Philippians and start off, the first word that he writes after his salutation is, I am grateful. He might be a prisoner of Rome, but he's not a prisoner in terms of the freedom of the gospel. He's free in Christ. And again, the theme of the book is koinonia, which means fellowship, partnership, cooperation, to grow as partners in the gospel. And the promise of the book of Philippians is, in the circumstances of life, God will bless us now, and God will reward us in the future for what we do in this life. And the rewards of the day of Christ occur after we are raptured. And it does make a difference what we do in this life. We are servants. We are slaves, like Paul. We find ourselves in circumstances, or we could, like Paul is in. The exhortation is to stand firm, not to be alarmed, because suffering is a sign and suffering is a gift. That's how he closes the last chapter. And suffering is God's evidence that he will use against the unbeliever in the future. The unbeliever doesn't realize the things that he's doing to believers, that God is going to keep track of these things and use them as a sign or evidence in the future when they stand judgment. But for now, we're supposed to see that as assurance. This is God's sign of assurance to us that we are, in fact, his children. And as Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. Don't be surprised by the opposition. We have a tendency to go, well, if we're being opposed by false teachers or by unbelievers, maybe we're doing something wrong. God says, no, you hold fast the gospel, hold fast the word of life, stand firm, you're doing the right thing. So, in opposition, Paul says, I'm grateful. The suffering magnifies Jesus Christ. So Paul, when he starts chapter 2, he's going to say this, fill up my joy. How can you fill up my joy? By being of one mind. All hold the same message. All be under the same spirit. Paul's greatest joy is seeing believers work in fellowship or in concert or in partnership for the gospel. And Paul says, if you do that, that will bring me complete joy. How do we do that? First word, humility. In order to be single-minded, you must be humble. And united together, there must be humility. Let's look at 2:1-4, and I'm going to kind of expand the translation. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, and the sentence structure means this, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, and if there's any consolation of love, and there is great consolation in the love of God. It consoles us. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, and there is, because there's one Spirit and He's united us together. And if there's any affection and compassion, and this affection and compassion comes from inward feeling, the feeling you have toward other believers, like you would family members, then He says, if all these things are true, and they are, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind, or that your minds think the same way. There's another way to say that. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit. Why? Because there is fellowship in the Spirit. Intent on one purpose, or thinking as one. So really the focus of verse 2 is on thought, on the mind. That your minds think the same way, so your thinking is one. And that one is toward one purpose, and that's to maintain the gospel message. Because that's why Paul is in prison. Paul's not in prison for social action. He has not committed a crime. He's in prison because he preached the gospel. This started way back in Jerusalem. They arrested him in Jerusalem. Why? Because he stood up and preached the gospel to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And in order to escape their killing him, he appealed to Rome. They took him to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, he appealed to Caesar, and that's how he gets to Rome. But what's he doing? He's making a stand for the gospel. That message in all three places. So that's why he's in prison. And he says, I want your purpose to be the same. I don't want you to get off track and fighting some battle off here that has nothing to do with our main purpose. And here's how it's got to work. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Again, it goes back to mind, the way you think. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now he's going to clarify that in verse 4. Say, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, which you have to do, but also for the interests of others. So you place yourselves in the interest of others. So we do have to take care of ourselves. He's not saying, don't even think about yourself. Don't take care of yourself at all. No. You look out for your own interests, but you also look out for the interests of others. That's humility. Humility is, as he says in Romans 12, we won't turn there, but he makes this quote in Romans 12. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, because God has gifted each person according to a measure of faith. He's gifted us in different ways, but we all have something to give. And single-minded humility comes from focusing on what Christ does in us. That's how verse 1 starts. There's, all these things are true. Humility is proper thinking or wisdom, which shows up in the way you treat others. Becoming a monastic hermit is not humility. It's self-degradation, which is a reverse form of pride. Humility is really acting in a way that lends itself to building others up. Not tearing them down, but building them up. And that's where verse 3 is selfishness and empty conceit. That's the opposite of humility. I'm only looking out for number 1. So our behavior is an evidence. It's the sign of an internal reality. If I'm truly humble, that'll show up in the way I treat people. If I'm not humble, that'll show up in the way I treat people. We sometimes don't know why people are doing what they're doing. God does know. And He rewards on that basis. Let's look at 5 through 11. So when he says here, this humility is a way of thinking, it's an attitude, it's a mental attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, he says in verse 5. Have this attitude among yourselves is literally, have this thinking among all of you. So I want you to all to be in agreement on what he's going to say now. This is the attitude I'm going to take on, which was in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'm going to go through and spend some time on this section because this is the heart of chapter 2. Notice it said Jesus is the model. He humbled himself, but then God his Father exalted him. We're looking forward to a day of Christ Jesus when we will be rewarded. We will be exalted. That the model fits the whole picture. Verse 6, even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held tightly. Now the word here for grab or hold itself can be translated in one of two ways. To grab a hold of somebody, something that you do not have and try to attain it, or to hold on to something so tightly so you don't lose it. Both meanings apply to this verse, to this word. So the context it's in is in the beginning of the verse. He who existed in the form of God, he who existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In the context, the meaning of the word is he did not consider his equality with God, which he had, to be held tightly. He let it go. So look at this picture. This is a picture of Tarawa Beach. What are the Marines trying to do? They're trying to grab hold of something that they want to keep. The Japanese are holding on to something that they don't want to let go of. And so the Marines are trying to take, and the Japanese are trying to hold. That's a picture of this word from both sides. It can mean one or the other. Now in Satan's war, is he grabbed what was not rightfully his. Remember the Satan's fall? He wanted to be God. So he tried to grab as what's not rightfully his. And how did he attain what was not his? He went to Adam and Eve, who also grabbed for what was not rightfully theirs, to be like God. So now Satan is holding the world like an island, and he wants to hold on to it. He doesn't want to let it go. What Jesus Christ is going to do someday is take it back. But in order to do that, Jesus Christ had to let go of what was rightfully his and enter into a war in order to defeat the one who took what was not his. So in thinking like Jesus, he did not grab or hold by force. He didn't hold on tightly by force, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself. When it says he existed in the form of God, he always existed with a God form. There was never a time when Jesus did not exist. Now the word form here is the word morphe. And the word form in Greek here means that the inner character is exactly like the outer appearance. The outer matches the inner. So Jesus is totally God as he existed in eternity past, because he is God. But what he did, he emptied himself. Now what did he mean by he emptied himself? He gave up all independent exercise of his divine attributes. It's not that he no longer had them. He gave up their use. He gave up the independent exercise of his attributes. He set them aside. And he took the form of a bondservant. Now this word form here, form of a bondservant, same word that you have above. He always exists in God form, but he chose a slave form. He did this voluntarily. Now what this slave form means is now, instead of being a form of God, he's a form of servant. Is on the inside, exactly matches the appearance on the outside. He didn't lose his godness, but he took on servantness and added that to himself. And he was made or born. The word being made is the word born. In the likeness of men. He's born in the likeness of men, and he's being found or seen by other men in appearance as a man. Now, this isn't the form of a man. This is a different word. It's a word that's like form, but it's now called a scheme. Schema. So here's a man who, though he is fully God, he takes on the form of a slave. Now, he's seen by other men, so he's a servant who's still God. But he's seen by other men like a man. Now, what's the difference between form, which is fixed? What is on the inside matches the outside. A scheme grows and changes. A scheme is a changing form. We use this word in a negative sense, like he's a schemer. What he appears to be on the outside really isn't his motive on the inside. So motive on inside and outside doesn't match. Now, but used in context about Jesus Christ, it's not used in the negative sense, it's used in the positive sense. He's born and he grows and changes, just exactly like a human being. He looks like a normal human, but he is in fact the Lord of the Old Testament because he always existed as God. And he has no sin. That's why it says he's in the likeness. He's like men. He's in the likeness of men. Romans says he's born in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful. And so when he makes the claim that he is the Son of God, and others make this claim for him, what it's saying is, I have no human father. My father is God. Wouldn't that be hard for people in that time to believe? Now, he's working these miracles. We can't deny those. Now, those miracles are signs or evidence that he is God. But what happens is people either accept that evidence or they reject that evidence, and that determines how they view him. But, you know, on appearance, it's really difficult. He's making these claims that he's God. That's really hard in the first century for the Jewish people. Now, we've gotten 2,000 years to get used to this. And the Apostles' Creed argued over the very points in this verse. Was he really truly human, and was he really truly God? The Nicene Council said, yes, he's fully human and fully God. Here, but it took them 300 years to argue that out. But we see, after 2,000 years, we're used to the fact. In fact, we kind of focus on the fact that he's God. We kind of play down the fact that he's a real human. He looks like one of us. We kind of have this view that he's like a Clark Kent. He's really Superman, just dressed up like a man. And that became the Gnostic heresy, that he really wasn't human. He just took on kind of this cloak of humanness. And that was made sense, because Greek thinking said the physical, the material, is evil. And so we really don't buy this fact that he was really human. He's a god. He's a god. And so now you have the Gnostic heresies down in our day, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they kind of hold that same idea, that there is a God who's the Lord, and Jesus is simply a man who represented him. The Jewish people had the opposite problem. They could not accept that he was God. Jesus existed. He was a Nazarene. But God, there's no way he's God. Judaism denies the deity of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we accept it fully and totally. But we also accept that he's totally human. He is Jewish. He's a Jewish human without sin. So there's the battleground on both sides. And this passage is the passage that the Nicene Creed used to clarify the whole issue. Is he fully human? Yes. Is he fully God? Yes. He submitted to all human authority, to his parents, to the civil authorities, to the religious authorities. All through the Gospels, we see his submission to all authority. Right up to the point where he's standing before Pilate, he takes the position of a slave who has no citizenship, no one that he can turn to for defense. He stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, are you who you claim to be? And he says, yeah, you said it's true. But he doesn't defend himself. Totally puts himself at the mercy of Pilate and dies on a cross. The servant or slave of the Lord. They had all this planned out. He was going to be born a man. He was going to have to grow as a baby and a child and grow as a man, and go to the cross and die on a cross. That was all planned out by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in eternity past. And the Old Testament calls him the servant of the Lord. He becomes the abject slave of the Lord, which makes him a servant to everybody else and not to be served in his earthly ministry. And so the servant of the Lord, he's like a man, but not exactly. He's seen as a man, but he is so much more. And those who recognize the evidence believe that. And he saved them instantly. What we have in life, what God has given us, he doesn't intend us to grab a hold of and never let go. He intends us to, yes, look out for your own interests, but also use what I've given you for the interest of others. So he humbled himself. How did he do it? By continuous obedience all the way up to the point of death by crucifixion. Now, once he's crucified, once he dies on the cross, that's the end of his obedient service. Once you're dead, God does not make a claim on you to obey him any longer. He says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he dies on a cross. For Paul to use the word cross, we go, yeah, you know, we're used to that. We wear crosses around our neck, crosses of gold. We see crosses all over the place. And that doesn't bother us at all. To write this in a letter, to write the word cross, was really kind of insulting. This was such a despicable and disgraceful death. This was a death of disgrace and humiliation. And usually, crucifixion was reserved for non-Roman citizens who were trying to overthrow the government or who had spoken ill against the Caesar. It was for sedition and treason. Polite company, they wouldn't say a person was crucified. They would say, this person was hung on an unlucky tree. They wouldn't say the word crucifix or cross. But this is our Savior, Jesus Christ, obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross, even the despicable death of disgrace and humiliation. He subjected himself to his Father. He submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. So the Father and the Holy Spirit are working in concert in his life on earth, leading him from day to day. But he was led by the Holy Spirit from situation to situation to situation. And he knew he was under the control and submission of his Father, so he would pray every day. He would sometimes go all night and pray. Why? He's talking to his Father. And the Holy Spirit, who's indwelling him, is leading him. That's how he lived his life, in submission and subjection. What Jesus did before his Father, with the Holy Spirit, and this Father led him through life to the cross. And the night before he's going to die on the cross, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony. What's he say? Oh, Father, if there's any way to avoid this, show it to me now. But, what's he say? Not my will, but your will be done. That is submission. That's accepting the plan and submitting to the author of the plan. He was viewed as being cursed by God. God has cursed him. That's why he's on a tree. Because we know in Leviticus, it says, cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree. And there he is, hanging on that unlucky tree, on that cross. Why? Because he's the true servant of the Lord. Verse 9. Death on the cross, absolute, abject disgrace and humiliation. Therefore God, as a result of what he did, therefore God highly exalted him, took him up higher than even anyone has ever thought you could go, and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name in human history. And what's that name? Jesus. Now, was he called Jesus in the Old Testament? No, he's called the servant of the Lord. He's called the angel of the Lord. But he's never called Jesus. When does he get the name Jesus? When Gabriel comes to Mary, she says, you will have a child and you will name him Jesus. That name is going to become a name that's going to be exalted over every other name. That's his human name. Joshua. Yeshua. This man, who is God, is going to be exalted over all other men. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, Messiah, is God. And that's what the Jews couldn't buy. What the Gnostics couldn't buy is that this God is Jesus, fully human. That says it in one statement. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why in the early church they had the fish. Fish in Greek is ichthus. But ichthus, these Greek letters, the I is Yesu, Jesus. The ka is Christ, Christos. The theta, tha, is theos, God. And the o is huios, son. And the s is soter, Savior. Jesus Christ is God, he's Son, he's Savior. So when you said ichthus, you're saying Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Son of God. He's my Savior. You would say that in one word. Ichthus. And you could say it to someone, and to an unbeliever, to one who is not a believer and knows what ichthus means. They'd simply say, you're saying fish? People go, he's saying fish, and he's calling him a fish. And then they had this little symbol of a fish that they'd write on the walls of where they were going to meet. And only those who knew what fish meant would come to the meeting place. Now, this only worked for a while, but it worked at first. Ichthus, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So then in verse 10, in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those who are in heaven, under the earth, and under the earth, that's everyone who will ever live. This is looking on into the future. Even unbelievers are going to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. They're going to have to, because the evidence will overwhelm them. And what we are to do in this life is to be the clay. We are the clay, 2:12 through 18. It says, and so then, as you know, as a result of what I said, just as you've always obeyed, not one in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And he says this now, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And grumbling starts as just a kind of a murmur and complaints, but then that ends up with actual fights with people. But do all these things without grumbling or disputing, so that what? You may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, among these people, you appear as lights in the world. You hold fast or hold forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run or labor or toil in vain. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, even if I don't get out of this prison and I die here, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So I want us to be the same mind here. I want to rejoice and share my joy with you. I want you to rejoice and share your joy with me. Work out what God has put in. He poured His nature in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. When He baptized us and sealed us in the Holy Spirit, He poured His nature into us, sinful humans. Now what He's doing now is He's pouring us out as a sacrifice and service to others. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's saying here, you have a salvation that God has given you, because he says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. God put it in there, both to will, he's going to give you the will and desire, both to will and to work, to take the action based on your desire for his good pleasure, not yours, for his. And what's he find his good pleasure pointed toward is other people. So he's pouring us out as a sacrifice to others. Now, why does it say to do that in fear and trembling? Because that's not our nature. That's hard. That's difficult. That scares us. We're prone to fail. And we know we're prone to fail. That should scare you. And because the thought of the kind of humility and the disgrace that Christ endured and that Paul endured and that we see other people around the world endured, that scares us. I don't know about you, it scares me. When I think about it, it makes me nervous. It scares me. There's some fear there that God is actually in control of this. We have to hold firm. We have to stand, and we can't do it alone. We have to be together. We have to be of one mind. We have to do this together, humbly, and we have to keep shining in the dark because we're the only lights in the world. There is no other light being given. The church is the light in the world. And the message that the church has is the only life. And if we get off track, we lose our life. God put the salvation there. You didn't work for it, but he wants you to work it out. It doesn't happen overnight. We're growing and changing. We aren't in the form of God. We're not a fixed form. But we are growing and changing. We are truly like men. We are schemes, changeable schemes. He's molding us like clay. He's shaping us into his image. And that takes time. And that's what Paul calls in Romans, metamorphing, to change from one thing into another. Do not be conformed to this world, Romans 12. Do not be conformed, pressed into its mold, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of the mind. So he adds a little prefix to the word morphe, which applies to Jesus. That's a fixed form. To metamorphe, to be transformed, to be changed into what I've put inside of you. It's a renewing of the mind. And notice how this is the renewing of the mind is to take on the humility and the attitude that Jesus has and letting go. So God is working in us like clay. He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's also the one who, if he decides to pour us out. And Paul says here, I don't know if God's going to pour me out or not. And the pouring out is a reference to the Old Testament sacrifice where the wine was taken. And it was the last act of the sacrifice. The animal slaughtered, the grain is burned, the salt's thrown on, and the last act is to pour out the wine next to the altar. Paul's saying here, this may be God's final act in my sacrifice. He's going to pour me out like a wine next to the altar. Here's the promise. We humble ourselves, and he exalts us. That's why he says, so then in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory. This glory is the exaltation. We humble ourselves, and he exalts us. Now I'm going to close this real quickly. He's going to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus. From 19 through 30, he points to Timothy. Timothy is his closest ally. And he says, Timothy does this. He always places his interests above his own. He's truly humble. You can trust him. He's like a child to a father. So that's the gist of what he's saying in 19 through 23 when he's talking about Timothy. Now when he talks about Epaphroditus, he calls him a brother. He calls him a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger, one he can faithfully send, a minister, one who's willing to serve, a minister, a deacon, works on behalf of another to serve a group of people. And he's a risk taker. He risked his life to be in service to Jesus Christ. Epaphroditus almost died for the work of Christ. He almost was poured out by Christ for this work. Paul says he had mercy. Verse 27, he says he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. Not only on him, but also on me. Because he let Epaphroditus live so Epaphroditus could serve not only the Philippians, but Paul himself. Was Paul afraid of Epaphroditus dying? No, because where would Epaphroditus be if he died? He'd be with the Lord. But Paul wanted him to stay on because he's valuable to him. And so when he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that's true for Epaphroditus as well. But there would have been great sorrow for Paul. Not only is Paul sorrowful about being in prison, there's some grief there. See, Paul isn't saying this is enjoyable when he says sorrow upon sorrow, but he says, I can rejoice in it because it's God's work. Not that it's pleasant, but it's God's work. As he closes, in verse 29, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Men like Epaphroditus and Timothy, hold him in high regard. See them as precious gifts. See them as diamonds in the rough. Light shining like diamonds. Their work magnifies Christ. The question Paul has for the Philippians is, will yours? And if it does, then we will rejoice together. Magnify Jesus Christ. The gospel's the focus. Okay, let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the people here, the people who are associated with this Bible study. And may this become serious for us.